remember those who requested prayer. I remember Pastor D. Parks, Christy Sullivan's grandbaby, Kathy Robinson, Patsy Ledford, family of Anaya Sampson. Remember these folks in your prayer. Seek the Lord's help for them. Call their name out to the Lord and call each other's names out to the Lord also. We'll observe the Lord's table after this morning service. We'll begin our worship service with a song. This song came into existence because I like the tune of Jesus Calls Us Over the Tumult. It's a nice tune. I didn't like the words in the hymnal. We were up at preaching at Jim Bird's up 13th Street. And I told Jim, I said, because he's a really good hymn writer. I said, do you think you could write me a hymn to the tune of Jesus Calls Us Over the Tumult? He said, well, I'll go to my office and think about it. 15 minutes later, he came out with this. 15 minutes later. Boy's got poetry in his brain, I'll tell you. That's amazing. Jesus calls us over the tumult. Yes.
Andrew Arch passed away, too. He was a coach at Cherokee Elementary, and he was really loved by the community.
Booger Arch?
Yeah.
Okay, his family. Can remember that family, also the Arch family. Okie doke. All right. Peter chapter 4. I'm going to read one verse of scripture, actually one phrase of one verse I want to take my text from this morning. The title of the message is Scarcely Saved. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 18. The Lord says, in the righteous scarcely be saved. Where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its clarity and its beauty, its poetry. We thank you that we can always turn to this that does not change in this world that seems to have gone awry. But we know that even those things are the things that you have done and are doing for the good of your people and for the glory of your name's sake. We bow to your wise providence in all things. knowing full well that though we can't understand and we can't see what's going on, we know that the machine is controlled by you. You move and motivate and manipulate all humanity for the elect's sake. We are astounded and so appreciative. We thank you for the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that perfect offering and sacrifice, fully sufficient and efficient to save the souls of your people, to put away their sin and satisfy the law's demands. We thank you that you have given us faith and repentance, turned our eyes to Jesus Christ and away from ourselves. And give us mercy and grace every day. We praise you and thank you for who you are. Holy, separate, glorious, wondrous, mighty, and sovereign. We bow in thanksgiving that you have allowed us, indeed caused us, to approach to Christ and to dwell in your house. Father, we pray for ourselves this hour, for those who are sick, for these families that have been mentioned, for lost loved ones, for those who are suffering with cancer. For Brother Fred, we're thankful that he's feeling some better. We pray that the next treatment will help him some more. Pray for Dee Parks, for Christy's grandchild, for Patsy Ledford, for the others who requested prayer. We ask, Lord, your help for them. Now we ask, Lord, you'd be with us through this day. As we preach the gospel, as we hear the gospel, as we take the Lord's table afterwards, and then spend the time of fellowship around the food table this afternoon. Help us to enjoy each other's presence and be thankful that in a cold and dark world we have a place where there is light and joy and peace in Jesus Christ. Help us now, Lord. We pray to worship you in Christ's name. Amen. Hymn number 40. I thought it was Great Is Thy Faithfulness. You just, I thought that was the offertory. Oh. I'm thoroughly confused. It's hymn number 39. This is my Father's world.
This is my Father's world. And to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, His hand the water.
Stan and Steve to receive y'all this morning, please. Let us pray. Father, again, we approach in the name of Jesus Christ, our great Savior. We ask that you'd be pleased to cause us to worship you in this manner, fully realizing that all we have because of your kindness and your goodness. And as we return it unto thee, let us do so with joy in our hearts and thanksgiving. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Invite your attention back to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. The first phrase of verse 18 says this, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved," the righteous scarcely be saved. There are two things I pray that God will keep in my mind until the day that I pass from this world to the next. And the first is this, that I am a vile sinner, born into this world without hope and without any possibility of changing my state. I hope I never forget that. The second thing is this, that Christ came into this world to save sinners. And he accomplished the salvation of the elect perfectly and completely, so that all whom he died for are redeemed and eternally saved. That being the case, religious men, void of understanding, have abandoned these truths and reduce salvation to a simple plan, an easy thing, mere acceptance of some wrested scripture to their own destruction. There is no awe of worship or reverence among religious people with regard to salvation. They sing songs about how awesome God is and how great God is. But it's usually a generic thing that they talk about. They just say, well, he's great and he's awesome. Where was he great? Where was he his greatest? Where was he at his most awesome? Where was the highest and greatest worship service that was ever offered to him? 2,000 years ago on Calvary's tree, the Son of God, the spotless Lamb of God, who was without sin, who knew no sin, was made to be sin for us. And in that hour, he worshiped God like none other have ever worshiped God. He gave his life for his people. The carnal notion is that it's a very easy thing. It's a very easy thing to be saved. That faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is very simple, a mere choice, a decision, or acceptance of something or someone. Men even call what God calls the unsearchable riches of Christ, they call that the simple plan of salvation. There is no awe or reverence among people. It is at most, salvation to most is called a starting place. This is the starting point in your Christian life when you get saved. And what they mean by that is when you walk down an aisle or you make some profession of faith, there's where you start. That even it isn't even your salvation. Your salvation occurred 2,000 years ago on Calvary's tree. The gospel reveals that fact to you. Men sing Amazing Grace, but is their grace amazing? They make it a common offer rather than something that actually is effectual in the hearts and minds of God's people. Many have walked down a church aisle. Many have knelt at a so-called church altar and uttered what is called today the sinner's prayer and did it through tears. Have they ever stopped for a second to consider that experience in the light of Scripture? To see if anything they did had a vague resemblance to what the Scripture teaches about salvation. They were like me and ran that sacred gauntlet between the pews many times in my religious career. I usually just salved my conscience with that. It was easy peasy. Salvation is not an easy thing. It is not even something you can be a part of. It is not a simple thing for a sinner to believe. Our Lord said in Matthew 19, speaking of the rich young ruler, he said, "Then said Jesus, Verily I say unto you that a rich man shall hardly enter into heaven. And again I say unto you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And when his disciples heard this, they were exceedingly amazed, saying, Who then can be saved? Jesus held with them, "With men, with you, and with me, it's impossible. We can't be saved. It's left up to us in any way, shape, or form. We cannot be saved. But I'm thankful," he said, "with God all things are possible." Those who speak of faith as simple and easy have never believed. Faith is a gift of God. You don't have it. Men are not born with it. All men have not faith. Faith is the divine operation of God in his people. It is not something conjured up or by our imaginary free will or religious excitement. No one has ever been saved by walking a church aisle or kneeling at an altar or regurgitating the sinner's prayer. No one. What saith the Scriptures? Scripture says, if the righteous scarcely be saved. Our Lord said of that straight gate, strive to enter in. Agonize to enter in. For many, I say unto you, many seek to enter in and shall not be able. Maurice Montgomery, who's gone on to be with the Lord now, said the gate is so straight that you can't take anything with you as you enter. And it's so narrow that you can't pick up anything along the way. If saving faith is no more than saying a prayer or making a decision or making some walk from one place to another place or believing in the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ as historical facts, why did Judas perish? He believed all those things. Why was Simon Magus, who spent time listening to the preachers and wanted what they had, and it even says he was believed and was baptized. Why did he perish? Why did Demas, who was with Paul for a long time but forsook him, die? Why was Diotrephes destroyed? These all were in the church. These all were so-called believers. These all sat on pews and said amen. True saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is such a rare jewel that our Lord Himself says, when the Son of Man cometh, shall He find faith in the earth? Our text says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear? The word scarcely is a very poor translation in the English. Peter's not implying that God's elect shall barely get into heaven, or that their arrival will be attended with fear and trembling and hesitancy. God's saints shall be ushered into heaven in a blaze of glory, sublimely arrayed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, beautifully displayed on the arm of the bridegroom, having neither spot nor wrinkle nor any such thing. The word scarcely would better be interpreted with difficulty. If the righteous be saved with difficulty. The meaning is, if the righteous are saved, great difficulty. With great difficulty, what shall become of the ungodly and the believer? Great difficulty. Was it difficult for you? You didn't have anything to do with it. What's the difficulty? And why does that kind of, was salvation hard? God called the world into being. God spoke and it was done, but He could not speak and make you His child. It required a new creation that was more than speaking. It required the difficult thing that God Almighty in the person of His Son actually came down to this world and died in the room instead of His people, and according to Acts 22 and 28, shed His own blood. Shed His own blood. How difficult was it to save my soul? What did it take? First, it took the will of God. The salvation of a sinner requires election and predestination. It takes a work of God's sovereign, eternal, electing love and predestination. Salvation begins with someone's choice, but not yours. Religion says it begins at the end, begin and ends with man's choice. That's a lie. It's not just another opinion. It's a lie. The Bible declares it begins and ends with God's choice, God's free, sovereign, eternal choice and selection and election of His people in Christ unto salvation. Predestination is God's wise, gracious appointment of a purposed end and ordering all things from eternity to bring about that what He has willed. It's according to His will. God has blessed us with all spiritual blessing, He says to the Ephesian believers in Christ, according as He's chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He's made us accepted in the Beloved. Secondly, the salvation of a sinner required the death of a perfect sacrifice to propitiate God or satisfy God for the sins of his elect. The soul that sinneth, it must die. It is what you owe God as you are born into this world. You owe God a death because you're a sinner. I owe God a death because I'm a sinner. That's a debt that's got to be met. If I'm going to be found in God's favor, that debt has to be paid. And if I end up paying it, I'm not going to be in God's favor. I'm going to be in an eternal damnation in a place where the fire is not quenched, in a darkness and light at the same time, heat and fire and darkness. It required the death of Jesus Christ, God's only begotten Son, God Himself, to offer unto God a perfect sacrifice. God as Christ is not offered to you. He never has been offered to you or any other sinner. He offered himself to God. It had to be a work of effectual blood, redemption to satisfy divine, inflexible justice, accompanied by the infinitely meritorious substitute accomplished by him. The Lord Jesus Christ did that. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3 through 5, it says this: the voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight the desert highway of our God. Every valley shall be exalted. Every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That's metaphorical language, we know. We know that is. The descriptive language, these are obstacles, valleys and mountains, crooked places, hard places. These are obstacles, seemingly insurmountable difficulties, which lie in the way of God saving sinners. God would not show mercy at the expense of justice. These great difficulties had to be dealt with. Something has to be done about those mountains and those valleys and those crooked places. Something has to be done about that. Verse 5 tells us that the glory of the Lord is revealed in Christ's skillful obliteration of these. Thanks be unto God, our hero, our captain, our champion, by his obedience and death as our substitute, satisfied the righteousness and justice of God for his elect. He brought the mountain of sin low. The blessed Savior cast them into the depths of the sea. He straightened out the crooked places. That's speaking of our iniquity. Iniquity means inequity or crookedness. When Christ comes in saving grace by the power of his Spirit and reveals the gospel to our hearts, we seem to see things that we could not see before. He makes the way plain and crooked way straight. This is a wondrous thing. We can't do that. Far too difficult for us. God Almighty could not and would not save anyone without effectual blood propitiation. He must be satisfied. His law and his justice cannot go unsatisfied. The Son of God came into this world as our substitute. What does that mean? That means he stood in our place and gave God the death that we owed. Our substitute. Being justified freely, Scripture says, by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation. That word is used four times in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, it means the mercy seat. Is where the shed blood was put on the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. And that's, the Lord said, the only place I'm going to commune with anybody, Deuteronomy 25, is over the mercy seat. Now that mercy seat is God's propitiation, and that propitiation is a person. It says Christ the propitiation. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son. Now, the English translators put the words to be in there. But that can talk about intent. That's not what that's talking about. He sent his son the propitiation. His son, the propitiation. To declare at this time his righteousness, that it might be just and justify them that believe on Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it takes divine providence to save a sinner. It takes a divine art of ordering all things in meticulous detail to bring time, tide, and circumstance to serve the sovereign as they work together to bring an elect sinner to the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Providence. What we can't see. We feel it. It affects us. Sometimes it knocks us down. Sometimes it lifts us up. But we always are subject to it. But God's providence brings His people to Himself. How does He do it? Really well, because they all come. They all come. We know all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Whom He called, them He also justified. Whom He justified, them He also glorified. God did all that. What should we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? Secondly, the salvation of a sinner required the death of a perfect sacrifice, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, divine providence is involved. It takes divine ordering of things. Providence is the staging. I use that word because I believe that's what it is. It's the staging of predestination. It's the staging of it. God predestinated purpose in His purpose that these things would take down, and then He stages it on this thing, this globe that He calls earth. The accomplishment in time of that which God's purposed in eternity. We know that all things are unto Him. By Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. What does it take to save a sinner? Everything. It takes all things to save a sinner. Everything that he is, everything that has been or ever shall be. Nothing in God's universe is excessive. Nothing in God's universe is unneeded. Nothing in God's universe is redundant or superfluous or wasted. All things work together for good to them that love everything. In 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians 5 says, all things are of God. Fourthly, it takes unstoppable, irresistible, sovereign grace to save a sinner. It takes the irresistible grace and the power of God, the Holy Spirit and sovereign regeneration and effectual calling to raise a dead sinner from the grave and give him faith. David said, blessed to be envied. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. He'll dwell in your house forever. The work of God, the Holy Spirit, is as necessary to the salvation of God's chosen as election, redemption, and providence. By election and predestination, God's people were marked. They were separated. They were severed for grace. And the way that God's saving grace would come into their hearts was fixed and sure. In redemption, our magnificent substitute met every demand of God's law and justice, put away our sins, leveled the mountains, and straightened the path for the entrance of grace in providence. God, our Savior, precisely manipulated all affairs and events of the universe to bring His elect to that blessed appointed time and place where He will meet the chosen sinner in grace and mercy. In regeneration and effectual calling and conversion, God the Holy Spirit performs the work and operation of grace in our hearts, making chosen redeemed sinners willing in the day of His irresistible power. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee. God's grace is irresistible. Why? Because the Holy Spirit's greater than you are. He's God, after all, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. How does God cause His chosen to flee to Christ? How does the Lord of glory make His chosen redeemed willing in the day of His power? By Holy Spirit conviction The Holy Spirit takes the things of Christ and reveals it unto them. And they are enamored with Christ. They fall in love with Jesus Christ. They won't be near Christ. They won't be near Christ's people. And they don't even know why that is. They just know that that's what they want, because the Holy Spirit has worked on their heart. Our Lord said, "My sheep hear my voice, and they follow me, and they will not follow another. And I give unto them eternal life." There is no salvation apart from faith in Christ. Not a free will, work of man, but a mighty operation of grace. And that grace comes to you bringing faith. You must believe on Christ if you would be saved, but you cannot believe unless you've been redeemed. "He that believeth on the Son," Scripture says, past tense, already possessive, hath eternal life. Faith is not the cause of the new birth, it's the result of it. How does that work? Somehow, through the Word, by the Spirit, I don't know. I can't see it. It's a spiritual thing. Works inside a person, in his heart. I can't tell whether God's dealing with a person or not. All I can do is tell them what God says and leave it to God to do the business. Fifthly, it takes the preaching of the gospel to save a sinner. Preaching of the gospel to save a sinner. That does not honor or exalt the man who stands in the pulpit and preaches. He is nothing. He will soon pass off the scene. And someone else will stand in his place saying the same things he said. But Scripture claims in no uncertain terms that the instrumentality of gospel preaching is absolutely necessary in the salvation of God's elect. Because Scripture says it pleased God through the foolishness of preaching. That's not foolish preaching. That's the fact that a man can stand up and tell you about God seems utterly foolish. Through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. The Word of God is powerful. It's like a two-edged sword. That's how it's described. It quickens men. Makes them alive. Makes them alive. It discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. It divides things like joints and arrows. It touches your heart. It reads your mail. It gets in your business. And you better hope God does get in your business, because if He don't get in your business, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. The Lord said the preaching of the gospel is absolutely necessary. Why? Because it gives new birth by life. It gives a new birth by the Word. That's what He says in James 1:18. It says, "You have been begotten by the Word of truth." By the Word of truth. You are born not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible seed. Even the Word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Because what are you? You're all your grass. All flesh is grass. This warm spell, it just came. We were driving down the road and see those red buds on those maple trees. And we think, oh, spring ain't far away. And yellow bells are popping out on my forsythia bushes. And then we read yesterday, going to have 4 weeks of really cold weather. We like those flowers. Oh, they, what they're looking, they're pretty. But when the blast of the wind, the cold wind goes on them, they'll wither away and be nothing. God says all flesh is as grass, as the flower of the field. The wind bloweth and it withereth away. That's what we are. But here's the thing. The Word of God abides forever. It was here before we got here. It'll be here after we're gone. The Word of God is. Romans chapter 10 makes it clear. Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Well, how then shall they call on Him in whom they've not believed? So in order to call on Him, you've got to believe in Him. But then it goes on to say, how shall they believe in Him in whom they've not heard? So you got to hear about Him and hear from Him in order to believe on Him, in order to call on Him, in order to be saved. How shall they believe except they hear? And how shall they hear without a preacher? God ain't going to write it on the sky. He ain't going to get it in a comic book. You're going to hear it from one whom God has sent. For it says, how shall they preach except they be sent? So God's got to send you a preacher to tell you the truth, so you can hear the Word of God. Because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word, so you can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you can call on Him. That's how that works. It's an act of God. Gospel preaching is not optional. It is essential. An essential element in God's method of grace. Now, it's fixed so no man can take account that he had something to do with it. I preach the gospel to you. But I won't give an invitation at the end of this message. And I won't try to give a sad story to make you cry, make you feel like you ought to do something about your life. I'll tell you the truth and leave. It's between you and God. And if God does something for you, you know what? The old yellow dog on the back porch will find out about it. Everybody will know. God does something for you. Everybody will know. At the appointed time of love, when the time comes for a chosen, redeemed sinner to be saved, God will send a gospel preacher to him and send him a gospel preacher. If he has to turn the world upside down to do it, he'll do it. Secondly, it takes divine preservation to save a sinner. It takes a work of immutable, unqualified grace, preserving the people of God throughout the life and eternity, causing them to persevere in faith, keeping them in the will of God. Paul said to the Philippian church, I'm confident of this very thing, that God who began a good work in you will accomplish it to the day of Jesus Christ. If God started it, He'll finish it. It takes the same grace to keep us saved that it does to save us to begin with. We are kept by the power of God. We don't keep ourselves. God has promised that He shall keep us forever by the power of His grace. Our Savior says, I give unto them eternal life. They shall never perish. Malachi 3:6 and Psalm 89 both talk about the unchangeableness of God. He said, if my children transgress, I will visit their transgression with stripes. But nevertheless, I will not let them go. I will not cause my faithfulness to fail. You see, our salvation is His faithfulness, not ours. Not ours. We are weak. Christ is strong. We are unstable as water. God is faithful. We are tempted. God has made a way for us to escape so that we may be able to bear the temptation. We sin. His blood cleanses us from all sin. He will forgive us. We fall and we fail daily. He will raise us up. He promises, I will not depart from them. We change. He never changes. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Our love varies with circumstance. His love never does. It never varies. If He loves you, He'll always love you, and He will always love you. And that love is unconditional. But what if I sin? It ain't got anything to do with it. What if? First of all, you don't understand yourself, because ain't no what if about your sinning. You're going to sin. You're going to sin with every breath you take. Sin is in us. A principle. God says, I will not depart from them. No matter the circumstance, the trial, the sorrow, the sin, our God and Savior promises, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. Always. And I know when we think about our lives, sometimes we think, He can't be with me. Why would He want to be around this? But He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. Finally, it takes the risen Savior to save a sinner. It takes the work of resurrection glory, by which these bodies sown in corruption shall put on incorruption. Mortality shall put on immortality. And God's elect shall enter into the eternal state of bliss called the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Salvation is of the Lord. Salvation in its entirety is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. How difficult was it to save a sinner? It was so difficult that it could not be done unless God Almighty did it from start to finish. Okay.
Lord's table is for believers, confessing the Lord Jesus Christ. All sinners who are saved by grace are welcome to this table. This table is a commemoration. Sins were remitted on the cross 2,000 years ago. The word remission. And put away, done with. And our Lord said that for remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. There is no more sacrifice. So what we're doing here is not a sacrifice. This is not some spiritual elements. These are natural elements that teach a spiritual truth. They're not going to make a difference in your life except put a little bit of stuff in your stomach, which will be processed and will go into every one of your cells in your body. But it's not going to make anything up. But if you're not a believer, if you're not trusted the Lord Jesus Christ alone as your Savior and Holy, don't take this step. Our Lord said, don't take this step. Now, if you're here today, and you're a believer, and we don't have enough cups for you, it says, tarry for one another, I will make sure you have enough. Because I only put 26 in there, and they have more people than that thing in the Lord's sake. So, I think it's not a hard thing to do. Night our Lord was betrayed. We went to the court of men's justice. He was found guilty in that court. He wasn't guilty of anything. But on the night he was betrayed, he took the elements of the Passover feast, which is unleavened bread and wine. And he took that bread, the unleavened bread, and he broke it and gave it to his disciples, said, take, eat, this is my body. It wasn't his body was handed to him. It was symbolic. It meant something. He said, this is my body broken for you. What he was saying is, take this bread and eat it, because I'm going to the cross. And you're going to survive me and sustain off of me for the rest of your existence. Take this bread. He broke it and gave it to himself. He says, take this bread, eat it, do it in remembrance of me. On the same night, he took the cup, which was the new wine of the Passover. And he took the cup, and he blessed it. He said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. The new covenant. Covenant of God's grace, wherein all the children of God are saved by grace. An unconditional covenant, conditioned only on the fact that Jesus Christ died in the womb instead of his people. This is the new covenant in my blood. He said, as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, show forth my death until I come again. Christianity is about death. About the death of the soul and what it accomplished on God. Let's ask the Lord's blessing from the elements. And like I said, if you want to take the cake, you're a believer, and I don't have enough wine for you, I'll pour you a cup out. Okay? That's it. Now, Father, bless you. Thank you, Jesus Christ, for your mercy and grace. Thank you for the great salvation that you brought. We thank you, Father, that we can come into your presence because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given this ceremony for us. To remember what you did for it, to commemorate the great act that you accomplished 2,000 years ago in Calvary Street. For you gave your body and your blood for your people and redeemed them and propitiated God for their sins. Help us, Lord, to be thankful for your grace. took bread and break it and said, thank you. This is my body broken for you. So I'll do as you do it. Do it in the name of Jesus. On the same night, he took the cup. He said, this cup is the New Testament. You covered in my blood. Because I want as you eat this bread and drink this cup and to show forth my death until I come again. Do this in the name of Jesus. That night they stood, sang a hymn, and our Lord went out to be betrayed by Judas. So stand together. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Then I trust the sweetest frame, blood holy lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. All other ground is sinking sand. All right. For our visitors, glad to have you with us today. I hope you'll stay deep. Got a lot of food. Also, when we in the Lord's table, generally speaking, we like to hug each other and tell each other we love each other. Now, if you don't want to be a part of that, you know those guys that piss off or they won't do that. But that's all we do after with the brothers and sisters. Okay. God bless you for listening.